Why don't you open up with me to Obadiah for our last study in this little book. We're not so much going to look at a particular text today as we are going to look at the book as a whole, albeit from a particular perspective, from a particular frame of reference. While you get there, I'll just sort of open with this. You may know, or you may not, some of you know, some of you don't, I guess, that I, in addition to preaching and teaching here and what I do here, I also teach worldview courses for high school students. This is a thing that I do one or two days a week. It kind of just kind of depends on the year. But if you were to sit in on my classes for One Day Academy, which is the group that I teach for, you would immediately hear echoes of this pulpit in the classroom. Of course, my message here and my message there are very, very similar, which means that it's not all that uncommon at all for my students in high school, and they maybe need to hear it more than anybody else, to hear some version of "it's not about you." Okay, and so this is a message that's pretty consistent between what I teach here and what I teach there. You aren't the center of the universe. We tend to think of everything in terms of how it relates to me, how it, you know, what it means for me, revolving around me. And one of the ways this manifests itself very early on in the teaching of my high school students, as far as teaching this lesson, occurs on the very first day of class. Every single year, on the very first day of class, I take the students through two exercises on day one, as soon as they come into class. First thing we do, after we go through all the syllabus information, we set expectations, we talk about how the class is going to run, we do all the sort of the housekeeping stuff that comes at the beginning of the school year. When all that stuff is out of the way, I turn around and I write a single sentence on the whiteboard each year. The sentence is this: "You're entitled to your own opinion, true or false." And then I just open up the conversation on the floor, and I just let the students begin to have a discussion on that. And they debate it, and they argue it, and sometimes there's a lot of debate, and sometimes there's not much debate. Quite often, there's sort of a generalized agreement with the statement that this seems to be sort of something that's just familiar. But what inevitably happens, whether they ultimately agree with it or not, is that you can watch their faces and you can see the wheels. I mean, like right before the conversation starts, right before the argument begins, you can see the wheels turning, and you can see that for the first time ever, they're actually thinking about that statement. Okay, up to this point, they haven't really thought about it. The statement isn't unfamiliar. It's practically a mantra in our culture, right? So you're entitled to your own opinion. It's virtually an unquestioned maxim in our context of autonomy and self-determination. But they've never really thought about it. They just, it's one of those things that it's like a proverb. You just hear it and you run with it, and that is what it is. But for the first time, I ask them to think about it and to evaluate it and to debate it. And I let them continue to argue about it. And as the conversation begins to wane, eventually sort of everyone who wants to have a say has a say. Things start to die down. And once everybody feels like they've made their points, if you were to be in the room and watch, what you would see is that eventually each face slowly begins to sort of turn towards me until eventually the conversation dies. And everyone is looking at me because they're waiting for me to tell them the answer. They're waiting for me to relieve the tension of the discussion, but I don't. What I do next is I go straight on to the second exercise. I let the students know that this is the first day of class, and so I want them to continue to think about the discussion we had, but I just want to move on to something else, and I begin to pair them up. And I tell them that this being the first day of class, it's a good thing for us to do to sort of go through some icebreaker kind of introductory type exercises. And I pair them up, and I tell them that what they're going to do is they're going to introduce their partner to the class. So you get paired up, everybody in the class gets paired up with someone, and they're going to introduce their partner to the class based on a questionnaire that I give them that asks all sorts of personal questions. What's their partner's full name, including middle name? How many siblings do they have? How many pets do they have, and what kinds, and what are their names? What kinds of hobbies are their partner interested in? What's their favorite food, their favorite song, their favorite color? These kinds of things. What's their dream vacation? Whatever. Just personal details about who they are and the kinds of things that they're interested in. But I tell them there's a catch. They need to fill in that questionnaire about their partner, and then they're going to introduce their partner to the class, but the catch is they can't ask their partner any of those questions. So the catch is what they have to do is they have to fill in the answers to those questions according to their own opinion. They just have to write down their opinion about their partner's answers, and then they're going to give a second page where they're going to answer the questions for themselves truthfully, and then we put two chairs up in the front of the room, and the kids begin to introduce each other according to their own opinion. Everybody gets a big kick out of it because it's completely absurd. 90% of the answers are way off. And then the kids give the true answers. And what's interesting about it is not only they get a kick out of it, but actually the kids tend to remember the real answers better than they would have otherwise because they're listening and there's a good bit of laughter and all that. And then as we close up the class, we put these two exercises together and we talk about the differences between facts and opinions. And I make it clear that in our time together, within the context of that class, they are not entitled to their own opinions. They are not able to just state that as a catch-all, as a way to get out of a tough jam. They're not entitled to their own opinion about the subject matter we're going to be looking at. They're entitled only to whatever they can back up with sound reason, critical thinking, and most importantly, Scripture. Now, you may be entitled to your own opinions, but you're not entitled to your own facts. Okay, and these are very different things. And your opinions about fact-based truths are utterly irrelevant if the facts underlying those truths contradict those opinions. We're going to deal with truth claims in my class in the same way that we deal with truth claims in this room on Sunday morning. And truth claims aren't a matter of opinion. On the contrary, they are true regardless of your opinion on the matter. They just are. And so it doesn't matter how you feel about it, as the great theologian and philosopher Ben Shapiro once said. Facts don't care about your feelings. Okay, this is just how it is. And then I make the central point of the lesson, the first major takeaway point of the year that sort of lays the groundwork and the foundation for everything else we're going to study throughout the rest of the year. And that is that you can't know anything about anyone on the basis of your own opinion. You just can't. The only way you can know anything about anyone is if they reveal themselves to you. If they tell you what's true about themselves or in some way reveal what's true about themselves through their conduct and through the way that they behave, through their behavior and actions. That's the only way you're actually going to know anything about anyone. And that's true of their partners in the exercise. And more importantly, it's true of who? God. It's true of God. God is who he is, regardless of the opinion of any person. Who he is a fact-based proposition. And who he reveals himself to be, generally through what he's made, and more specifically and especially through the book he has inspired and the record of his activity and relationships throughout history, is what matters, not what your opinion is of who he is. It's interesting that the phrase, you're entitled to your own opinion, is so common to hear, even among Christians, in discussing who God is. If we have a difference of opinion on who God is, it's, well, you're entitled to your opinion, I'm entitled to mine. No, that's not how it works. There's not a shred of truth to that. When it comes to the God who is, you most certainly are not entitled to your own opinion. Because God is. And he is who he is, regardless of your opinion. So he doesn't become who he is because your opinion is that that's who he should be. He's not a figment of each person's individual imagination or opinion, which means that the main way we can know who God is, the only reliable and trustworthy way, is to see what God has told us about himself, the facts he reveals about himself in the pages of Scripture. Okay? Now, this book that we're all studying here, this thing that we've got in our laps, me on the pulpit, it isn't first about telling us interesting stories, although it does that. You can read lots of fascinating stories, lots of even funny stories. My favorite story in the whole Bible is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which cracks me up every time I read it. Love the story. It's a funny story. But this book is not first about inspiring or encouraging you, although it can do that too. This isn't about centered on you at all. It's not so that if you're having a rough day, you can kind of you know, do the open up, close your eyes, and point to a verse and read it, and God's going to make you feel better about your situation. That's not what it's about first, although sometimes maybe that would work. It's not even first about you and your salvation, although it is the only place you're going to need to go to find that you need salvation and how you can get it. It's not about giving you rules or principles to live by first. This book, first and foremost, is about God. That's what we find in the pages of Scripture. It's his own self-disclosure. It's his own self-revelation, his own biography, if you want to think about it that way. It's about God's glory achieved through growing understanding of who he reveals himself to be, which means your opinion means bumpkis. This book is about telling us who God is. Now, the Bible calls God the invisible God, and yet there's a sense in which he makes himself vividly visible in the pages of Scripture, which means that when we read his word, if God's disclosure of himself is the prime focus of the book, then we ought to ask as we read it, who is God revealing himself to be here? Now, a lot of times we don't do that when we read. We read for just to check it off a list. We read for interest to ourselves. We read to apply things, and we should be doing those things. The Bible tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. But we don't often ask, who is God revealing himself to be here? And we ought to ask that. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I just want to take a look at the whole book of Obadiah. And because of its brevity, we can do that with this book in a way that would be much harder to do with, say, Luke, which is coming up next. It's hard for us sometimes to look at entire books, and so we pull out information about who God is here and there. But when it comes to Obadiah, it's 21 verses long. It's one of the shortest books in your entire Bible. So we can look at it as a whole, and we can say, okay, what does this tell us about God? Who is the God we see here? And so that's what I want to ask. As we study and as we read Obadiah, what can we know about the God we see in the pages of this particular book? I'm not talking about opinions. I'm talking about facts. I'm talking about not who I want God to be, who I sort of want to recreate God in my image to be, but rather who God is, not who I've always heard about him being, not who I've always been taught he was, but who he reveals himself to be through his own self-disclosure in the book of Obadiah. Now, there are a number of ways you can answer that question. Your list may be longer than mine. The list that I'm going to put in front of you today is by no means exhaustive. The idea here is I want to pull out several principles, several understandings of who God is from the entirety of the book of Obadiah. Okay, so five key things that I want to point out that we can know about the God we see in the book of Obadiah. So for the rest of our time and the study of this book, which is just from now till the end of this sermon, I just want to read it, and then I want to walk through those five things that God has revealed of himself in this book. So if you would, read it with me. Let's just read the entirety of the book, since we're going to be looking at the entirety of the book, and it's relatively short, and then we'll jump in. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring us down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. Lord God, please help us as we study your word to see you in it. We want to see you represented through the pages of your word as you have revealed yourself to be. And we want to come to know you on the basis of your own self-disclosure. And Lord, as we come to know you and as we see you on the pages, be glorified in our hearts, be lifted high in our minds and in our thinking, and stir our affections for you as a God who is worthy to be praised. And we'll ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we have looked over this book, we've pulled out a number of principles that can be applied to us, and we've pulled out a number of principles that sort of answer the question, what does this mean? Not just what does it mean for us, but what does it mean generally speaking? And we might have been maybe a little bit distracted, tempted to think that this was a book primarily about Edom and Israel, about Edom and Judah. It is not, although the subject matter on the surface deals directly with Edom and Judah. Again, this is a book about God, just as all of the books in your Bible are about God. And so we want to ask, who is the God we see here? And I told you I want to give you five things we can know about the God that we see in the book of Obadiah. Now, the first thing here, and we'll just jump right into this, is that the God we see in Obadiah is an omniscient God. He is an all-knowing God. Now again, these things I'm setting before you today are taken from the combined revelation of the whole book, but if you want a verse to attach to this particular thing, this idea of God's all-knowingness, you could just look at verse 1 in the first half if you really wanted something. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. God's about to reveal facts about Edom. He's about to reveal some things that he knows about Edom. And there are things that he knows that no one else knows. Remember, this is a prophetic book. This is a book that's not just forthtelling, but in this particular case, it's foretelling. When these words were written, when this vision was given to Obadiah and all this book was written, none of these things had yet happened. All of these things were yet future. Some of these things wouldn't happen, depending on how you date the book, for maybe 600 years or more after they were written here. And still more of them have yet to happen. As we saw last week, some 2,600 years later, some of these things still have not yet come to pass. And yet, as Robert pointed out, we know they will happen because so much of this prophecy already has. And we know that if part of it has been fulfilled, we can trust that the remainder will be fulfilled. And notice the detail here. Notice what God says in this book. This isn't just a general prediction of Edom's downfall. It's a prediction of how Edom's downfall would come about. He'll be destroyed by the surrounding nations, even though at the time these words were written, Edom had a reputation for being impregnable, had a reputation for being invincible. Nobody in their right mind would have written this about Edom at this time. Nobody in their right mind would have suggested that Edom would be destroyed by the surrounding nations. But he's going to be. He's going to be destroyed by the surrounding nations, even though he's considered untouchable. And he'll not just be conquered. He'll be eradicated, exterminated. Okay, now again, just to put this in perspective, we're talking about a nation here that had stood, by the time this book was written, for, I'm just tossing this off the top of my head because I'd have to go back and do the math, but let's say 1,400 years. Okay, America's how old by comparison? Hint, our birth date is 1776. So we're not yet 300 years old. 1,400 years is a long time. And the Bible, God here, is saying, you're going away completely. You're going to be eradicated, totally gone. And so all of the things that Edom took security in would prove to be worth nothing. Again, nobody could see this coming at the time except for God. Edom's reputation, his fortifications, his allies, his wise leadership, his military, all of that would be rendered meaningless at best and at worst used as tools against him in the fulfillment of his eradication. And not only did God know what was going to happen, he knew why it was going to happen. Because of the violence of Edom toward Jacob, of Edom toward Israel, the way the Edomites stood aloof as gleeful spectators, as their brother Jacob was invaded and conquered and violently taken captive. Again, things that had not happened yet, at least not in terms of the way that God's laying them out here. The fact that they gloated and mocked at the suffering of Judah, how they ran their big mouths over Israel's destruction. And I don't say that flippantly. They ran their big mouths. You'll remember when we studied that text that the word boasting over them literally meant shut your big mouth. Okay? It meant to make the mouth large. That's what boasting meant. Okay? And worse, how they looted rather than helped, and how they even went so far as to cut off the escape routes of the refugees and the remnant and to turn them over to their enemies. All future things, all things that hadn't happened yet, all things that God knew, and God knew all of it, and he knew everything that had happened, and he knew everything that was going to happen, and he knew it all with meticulous detail. The God we see in Obadiah is an omniscient God. He is an all-knowing God. Of course, we don't just see that in Obadiah. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Psalm 139:4, "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Isaiah 40:28 says that the Lord's understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 66:9-10, God says he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, just as we saw him do in the book of Obadiah. And as always, this is just a sampling. The idea of God's omniscience is a thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. You see it throughout the Bible. There is nowhere you can go, nothing you can do to escape the knowledge and the understanding and the knowing of God. There are probably hundreds of places I could take you in the Old and New Testaments that would either explicitly state the truth of God's omniscience or implicitly demonstrate the fact that God is all-knowing. And I want you to know that I know that this probably seems to you as elementary, that it's review. In fact, you may be even tempted to think that this is sort of a waste of your time to point this out, because after all, the most elementary of Sunday school students knows and is taught that God is omniscient, that God is all-knowing. Why spend time pointing it out from this text? Show us something we don't know, preacher, right? Okay, well, let me tell you why it's not a waste of your time. Okay, two reasons. First, this isn't a waste of your time because it's always worthwhile to firm up our understanding of who God is by making sure that understanding comes directly from his self-disclosure in his word. Okay, now, there's not a person in this room who is immune to a weakness for entitlement to our own opinions about God. Every single one of us here is not immune to that temptation. There's not a person in this room who isn't tempted at times to fill in the blanks, as it were, of your biblical understanding and knowledge of God by essentially creating him in your own image. So where there's a hole in our understanding about God, where there's a gap in our understanding about God, we have a tendency to fill that gap, essentially, by entitlement to our own opinion. By just, we come up with something, and we stick it in there. And usually it's something that makes us comfortable. Usually it's something that helps us out in some way. Now, this is an ongoing and widespread problem. In fact, I'd argue this is a much bigger problem than we acknowledge in evangelicalism. Sometimes we're guilty of doing it just because it's an innocent guilt, but if you can put it that way, it's a little bit of an oxymoron, but the sense is that we do it because this is just what we've always been taught. This is what we've always been told. And so we grow up hearing that God's omniscient, that he's all-knowing, and we simply accept it because that's what we've always heard and not because that's who he's revealed himself to be in the Bible, which is to say we believe it, but we can't support it, which means we believe it for the wrong reasons. Okay? That it's not unlike just accepting the maxim, you're entitled to your own opinion because it's what you've always heard. Because it's just, you never questioned it. You never thought about it. It's just given to you. Okay, how many people understand things about God because it's just what they've always heard? Because it's just what's been told to them. And sometimes we're guilty of this, not because of anything quite that innocent or not because of anything quite that sort of unconscious, but because we just want God to be who we want him to be and not who he is. We want to recreate God in our own image. And so we make things up about God because it comforts us and it makes us feel better about ourselves or about God. And you say, oh, people wouldn't really do that, would they? Well, if you've ever heard someone say something like, well, the God I know would never send someone to hell simply for not believing the way I do. Or God will never give you more than you can handle. Show me that scripture. Or God would want you to be happy and healthy. He'd never want you to go through what you're going through. Or your loved one died because God needed another angel. We just make stuff up. We just throw it out there. And if you've ever heard any of these or any of 1,000 other platitudes like them, what you've heard is what it sounds like simply to make God up, as though God were a matter of my opinion. Which, of course, I'm entitled to. No, that's not who God is. And that's not how this whole thing works. And so you should always be careful that what you know about God and how you understand who he is in fact actually biblical. And second, you should never be satisfied to believe something about God, true or not, simply because that's what I've always been told or that's what I've always heard. We don't believe things because we've always been told them or because we've always heard them. When it comes to understanding God, we believe them because we can see it in his word. And apart from that, short of that, you have insufficient reason to believe. We believe because we see it in his word. Luke commended the Berean Jews in Acts 17:11, calling them noble-minded. Not because they simply accepted everything Paul taught them. And Paul was an apostle, mind you. But he didn't just teach them and they just received it. But because, Luke commended them because they, quote, received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see that these things were so. So they took the word of an apostle back to the scriptures and said, is this guy telling us the truth? And Luke said, those guys were noble-minded. Understand, Luke was basically Paul's assistant, traveling companion. He could have been like, how dare they question Paul? No, he said, these guys were noble-minded. They took it back to the scriptures, and they examined to see whether it was so. So that's the first reason that this isn't a waste of time. Because even if you already knew this about God, it confirms for you that what you knew does, in fact, come out of and arise out of God's word concerning himself. The second reason is that there are false teachers out there in the world today who would try to deceive you into believing this isn't true. Okay, and they're not dressed up in ugly costumes and holding up signs that say, beware false teacher. They're showing up in churches. You can go into any local Christian bookstore or secular bookstore for that matter and buy books that have been written by them. Okay, there's a reason that I started doing the Book of the Month thing, because I would walk into Mardell or Lifeway when that still existed in a brick and mortar store, and I would look at the bestsellers list and just want to cry. Because I'd be like, what is this garbage? If you look at the Christian bestsellers list, most of them are like diet books. had the Daniel plan, and you know how to eat like Daniel did, and you know this, the stuff that we like is ridiculous. It's just nuts. But I looked at all that stuff and I went, ugh, we gotta help curate a list of books that are reliable that people can read and actually benefit from and grow spiritually. But you can walk in and you can get this stuff because it's becoming extremely popular. There's a whole contingent of people out there right now within this sort of umbrella of evangelicalism that want to tell you, want you to believe that God is not omniscient, that God does not know everything. Now, to be fair, they would never utter the phrase, God is not omniscient. What they would do is what people so often do these days. They'll redefine the word omniscient until it means something it's never meant throughout all of history and ask you to subscribe to that definition. Okay? We do it with racism now. Okay? We completely redefine things and we say, hey, you need to adopt this new definition, this better definition. So what they'll do is they'll redefine omniscience, and here's how they'll do it. They'll say God is omniscient, but what they mean by that, and this is their words, not mine, is that, quote, God knows everything he wishes to know that can be known. Okay, so let's talk about that definition just a little bit. They would argue that since much of the future is contingent upon the free will choices of men which haven't been made yet, the future does not yet exist to be known, and therefore God himself is limited in what he can know of the future. It doesn't exist. He can't know it. It's contingent upon the future free will choices of men. We literally make the future. And since it hasn't been made yet, God can't know it. And even if he could know it, in some cases, he chooses not to know it. Now, there are so many logical fallacies involved in that statement that it's almost too much to get into this morning. But we could just start with the idea that how does God choose not to know something without first knowing it that he doesn't want to know it? Right? Like, how do you make the decision apart from at least knowing it? But suffice this to say, this definition of omniscience is a deception, and the teachings of this system concerning any limitation on God's knowledge are, brothers and sisters, there's no other way to put it, they're lies. They are outright, abject lies. They are false teachings, and those who promulgate them are false teachers. The folks who espouse this view of God's limited knowledge call themselves open theists. Okay, and there's a whole system called open theism. And it's called open theism because they assert that the future is open and undetermined and therefore cannot be known since it doesn't exist to be known. And you might think they'd have a great deal of trouble getting a following, getting any kind of traction within modern evangelicalism. And if you thought that, you'd be both naive and wrong. Because the reality of the fact is that Christians can be extremely gullible people, unfortunately. And a lot of that, and this is a whole different sermon, has to do with biblical illiteracy. The simple fact that Christians don't know their Bibles. But I'm not going to, I'll leave that, I'll get on a whole other sermon on that particular topic. The bottom line on this, though, is they're gaining a following. Open theism is actually gaining in popularity and acceptance and even getting a hearing in academic and seminary settings. They're being invited to the table with Orthodox classical theologians to write books and to have input into the academic process. They're being hired by seminaries to come into their theology departments, and they're slowly morphing the theology department into one of open theism. Men like Greg Boyd and Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and Bob Inyart, although that last guy is less of an academic and more of a popular level popularizer of open theism. They're welcomed to the table, and their thinking and their teachings are given a hearing as though they were valid. You can go into, as I said before, Mardell or ChristianBook.com or wherever you buy your books, and you can buy books written by these men and others from their perspective, and they are filled with lies about who God is based on a recreation of God in the image of man and reducing him to little more than superhuman. And that's really what it comes down to. It comes down to a desire to preserve the complete sovereign autonomy of man. we have to have our free will. We have to have the sense that we're in control of our destinies. We have to have all of this in our, so we need God to be limited. It's a man-centered theology, and it's pervasive, and it plays directly into the man-centrism of our entire culture. So it's no wonder that it's gaining in popularity. It plays directly into our self-idolatry. And I want to protect you from falling prey to their clever-sounding words and demonic doctrines that they're popularizing. Make no mistake, open theism is a false teaching, and those who teach it are themselves false teachers and wolves. I don't care how friendly they seem, how nice they are. Understand, nearly every single thing that God knows and proclaims in the book of Obadiah is both future and contingent on the as of yet unmade choices of men. Almost every single thing here. It is men, entire nations of men, who will resolve to invade and destroy Edom. God's calling them together. But as I told you when we studied that text, I'm not even sure they're consciously aware of it. God's just bringing the nations together against Edom. It is the men of Edom who will refuse to repent and suffer the just judgment of God upon their nation. It is men who will utterly ransack them and leave nothing behind, no gleanings, no scrap left by thieves. And in spite of that fact, God knows it all, meticulously, in detail. He's not just guessing and hoping he's right. He knows it. It's not a matter of prediction. It's a matter of knowledge. God knows everything. He knows everything past. He knows everything present. And he knows everything future. And that's an incredibly important truth that God reveals about himself. Because if it were not the case, if God were the God that open theism claims that he is, he could never be a God you could trust. He just couldn't be. Because after all, he could be wrong. He could be wrong. Let me share with you a quote from David Bassinger, who's another teacher of open theism. This is a direct quote from a book, page 165 of the book, The Openness of God, which is a collection of essays from open theists on open theism. And he writes, quote, since this is, again, quoted, since God does not necessarily know exactly what will happen in the future, it is always possible that even that which God in his unparalleled wisdom believes to be the best course of action at any given time, listen to this, may not produce the anticipated results in the long run. He could be wrong. It might not work out the way he expects. God could be surprised. Let me ask you simply, how could you or anyone else ever trust a God like that? A God who could simply, if honestly, be wrong. How could you trust him for the kinds of things God calls us to trust him for? How could you ever be secure with a God like that? Answer, you couldn't be. Not really. There's no way you could be. Our trust of God, our security in God's promises, the stability that comes from being related to God in covenant relationship is all dependent on God's utter inability to be wrong. Can God do everything? No. He cannot be wrong. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. And we trust in these things completely because without them, we can't trust in our God. His utter inability to be wrong is utterly dependent on his knowledge of everything. Past, present, and future, contingent and non-contingent. And yet, if what the open theist teaches true about who God really is, if that's what God really reveals about himself in Scripture, if God really doesn't know everything, if he's really not omniscient, if the Bible teaches he really could be wrong, if the Bible teaches, for any purpose that God might have some limitation to his knowledge for the future, then it doesn't matter that you've always heard otherwise, believed otherwise, or been taught otherwise. If the Bible doesn't teach that God is omniscient, then we have a duty and an obligation to abandon that notion of God and accept the fact that God is limited in his knowledge, however much it may cost us to do so. So thank God that he doesn't. Thank God that he reveals that he does know all things. Because we're not entitled to our own opinions about God. If the open theists were right, and that's what the Bible taught, we'd have to subscribe to that. We would have to hold on to that. But his word does teach his omniscience. It does teach that he knows everything that there is to know, that he could never be wrong about anything. Thank God it teaches that, because his omniscience means we can trust him, that we can find security in him. It means that the day of the Lord predicted in Obadiah will come, and it will play out exactly like he said it will. It means that when Revelation shows us that God wins in the end, and that we as his saints, the members of his church and his covenant community, win with him, we can trust that that really is what's going to happen. We're actually on the winning side, that we're playing for the right team. It means that nothing God has promised is ever threatened by the false sovereignty of the free choices of men, because God knows without error and without judgment all things whatsoever comes to pass, whether in history, in the present, or in the future. We can trust him on that basis. And that leads to the second thing we can know about God that we see in Obadiah, and it's this. The God we see in Obadiah is sovereign. He is sovereign. God isn't omniscient simply because he happens to possess simple knowledge of all that ever was or will be. He knows all things, and this is an important thing to understand. He knows all things because he decrees all things. He knows all things because he's in sovereign control of all things. I've read it to you before, but it's worth reading again. Here's the 1689 London Baptist Confession on the decree of God. Quote, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, let me put that in other words. God isn't the immediate cause of everything. God doesn't bring about sin, for instance, as an action of his own will. But while creatures like you and I still have will and volition, and it is real will and volition, we actually exercise our volition. We really do make decisions and choices of our own counsels. Yet even so, nothing happens apart from the sovereign will and disposition of our God. God is sovereign. Not just a little bit. Not just in certain matters. Not just over certain things, but meticulously in every matter over all things. He is omniscient because he is sovereign. He knows because he decrees. Now again, we can know this from Obadiah based on the entire book, but if you want a text or two, I'll point out a couple. One again is in verse 1, this time the second half. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Judgment was coming for Edom, complete and utter destruction. But God didn't simply know that on the basis of simple foreknowledge. He knew it because he decreed it. He knew it because he was calling for it. He knew it because it was he himself who was rousing the nations against Edom in that judgment. Then look at the end of verse 18. You got all this stuff that's happening. There's going to be judgment on Edom. Edom's going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to come to the in the form of foreign invasions and war. It's because of Edom's treatment of Israel and Judah. It's a precursor to God's judgment on all the nations of the earth, which is also coming in the future. Why? How does God know all of this? Verse 18, the last line, for the Lord has spoken. In our call to worship text, thus says the Lord God. God remarks, God says, how do we know? Because God has spoken. He didn't just know about it. He's bringing it to pass. It's his decree. He spoke it into existence. It's going to happen because God said it will. Once again, this idea isn't limited to Obadiah. You can find God's decree and sovereignty literally all over your Bible. Consider again a verse I mentioned with respect to God's omniscience, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God declares the end from the beginning. Listen to what it is that God is declaring from the beginning. What happens in the end, in the beginning? On what basis is this declaration happening? It says, quote, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been seen." Listen for it, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." What is God declaring at the end from the beginning? His purpose, his will, his good pleasure, his decree that will be carried out from beginning to end. Or how about Psalm 139 again, where David celebrates the fact that before there was a word on my tongue, you knew it all. That entire psalm is celebrating God's omniscience and his all-knowingness. But David says more than that. Amid an entire psalm exalting God for his omniscience, David includes a statement of his meticulous sovereignty in verse 69 of Psalm 139. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." David was saying, "God, you wrote my entire story when as of yet not a single day had happened yet." So is it any wonder then that God knows every plot point in that story? He wrote it. It's his story. And so this idea of God's meticulous sovereignty, here's the thing about it, it makes some people very uncomfortable. It makes people very uncomfortable. Some, like the open theists I mentioned before, and to a lesser degree those who consider themselves Arminian in theology, complain that this understanding makes people out to be puppets or robots. That we have no choice. It leaves us no opening. That it removes culpability for sin on the worst end of things, and that it renders love coerced. That God forces love and that it's no love at all. But the Bible rejects that idea. Just as the 1689 explains, God's sovereign decree does not remove the realness of the choices of his creatures. When you choose to sin, it's really you choosing to sin. It's really you acting in violation of God's will. And God's neither the author of your sin, nor is he joining with you in it. When you choose to trust Christ, even though the Spirit has to act upon you to enable that choice, the choice, when it's made, is still really freely yours. You really are choosing the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit's enlivening action in your heart, but you're actually choosing Christ. And yet none of it happens somehow outside of or separated from the sovereign control of God. And you ask, how does that work? I don't understand. How can God be meticulously sovereign and man still be responsible and culpable for all of his decisions and everything that he does? And I answer, if you ever get to where you understand that completely, let me know. I need to take some notes. But here's what I'll tell you. We don't build our understanding of truth on our ability to understand completely. If we did, there would be almost nothing we could know for sure. Because as much as we like to think we understand all sorts of things, the reality of the fact is we have very limited understanding. There is very little we truly understand. We could know almost nothing if it was dependent on our complete understanding. As Christians, we know what is true on one and only one basis, and that is because God reveals it to be true. Now, we live in a culture, we're immersed in a society in which our epistemology, our way of knowing, is evidence-based, it's empirical, touch it, feel it, see it, what I see I can believe, these kinds of things. The Bible says, no, for the Christian, our epistemology is revelational. We can know truth because God reveals truth. Here's the thing. If you build your knowledge base on science, science by its very nature has to be disprovable. And that's a good thing. Because as science has advanced, we have continually disproven the conclusions of the past. The truth claims that we believed 10 years ago are no longer true. The only way you can know truth is to either know everything or know someone who does and have him reveal the truth to you. Because otherwise, what you don't know could be the one possibility that could render what you think you do know moot, False. We have a revelational epistemology. Again, another sermon. I'm going to get off on a tangent here. As Christians, we know what is true because God reveals it to be true. And in fact, that's the only way anybody can ever know what is true. That's a central tenet of my apologetic method. When I go out and I talk to people who don't believe in God, and I begin to ask them questions of morality, and they say, well, that's wrong. And I say, on what basis? On what standard? On what standard do you call anything wrong? It's just your opinion. Well, no, that matters. Why? We have a revelational epistemology, and here's the thing. We don't base our claims of truth on the fact that it makes sense to our fallen, broken intellect. We base our truth claims on the fact that I see what God has clearly revealed in His Word. And God has revealed, one, that He is utterly sovereign and has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and two, that I am utterly responsible for my own decisions, and they really are mine. The Bible reveals both. Often side by side, and it makes no apology and no effort to reconcile them, which tells me you're just supposed to accept it as true. Christ lays it before you in His Word and says, this is true. Run with it. Let me give you an example. This is the example I give all the time. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. Listen to these words. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, and along with all of the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, listen, whatsoever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it Herod and Pilate and all of the Jews and the Gentiles, or was it God? Answer, yes. They are culpable, and yes, God foreordained the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ before the earth began. On the other side of the moral spectrum, consider Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which we just studied relatively recently. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who's at work in the life of the Christian for good? Is it the believer or God? Yes. It's both. The Bible puts divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, links them up inseparably, and it does it enough and obviously enough that we have to acknowledge that they are compatible. That's why this position is called compatibilism. That we look at this and they are compatible, and yet that's a truth we have to take on faith because it's extremely difficult, nigh on impossible, to understand completely. We believe it because God reveals it and we trust God. This is what He has told us. But why should we care? Why does it matter if God is sovereign and in control of all things? Because it means that nothing you experience in life is vain. Nothing you experience in life is vanity. There's a divine purpose in everything, even when you can't see what that purpose is. It means that you're not left to the pitiless whims of a fallen cosmos. As Richard Dawkins famously said, you're not left to blind, pitiless indifference. That would be a horrible mindset to have to live in all of the time. It means that you're not left to that kind of thing. It means that even when it doesn't look like it, or even when it does look like it, this world is not spinning out of control. It is 100% within the sovereign control of our God. It means that nothing, nothing takes your God by surprise. And that's important from a big picture perspective. Again, we derive comfort and security and confidence from that truth. It means that what we read in Revelation, what we read in Ezekiel and Daniel and other times about the eschaton is all true. Not because God hopes it's going to work out that way, but because He knows it's true, which means we can trust it. But it's also important on a personal level because this means that nothing you do shocks God or takes Him by surprise. That's important because that means that when He graciously moved in your heart and saved you all those years ago, He didn't get to last week and start having second thoughts because of what a failure you still are. Right? He didn't save you then and now go, what was I thinking? That isn't how it works. No, he's doing something in you. He's making you more like Jesus. And though that can be excruciatingly slow in its process, you can be absolutely sure that it'll be a successful one in the end. Why? Because he promised you'll be conformed. You've been predestined to conformity to the image of his son. And he's not just hoping that's how it's going to work out. He knows that it's true because he's sovereign and he's bringing it about. Now, don't hear that as a license for failure, as freedom to sin all the more that grace may abound. You're still responsible for your choices. That's the whole idea of culpability and divine sovereignty side by side. You're responsible for the good choices and the bad choices. But do take comfort in the knowledge that you can't change God's opinion of you. He knew you before the foundation of the earth was laid. He knew every decision you were going to make. And when he called you to salvation, when he forgave your sins, all of the sins that were made, you know, that have been made between then and now were future sins. He knew them all. When he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the earth, all of humanity's sins were future sins. He knew them all. He prepared for them. He sent his son to die for them. He has forgiven them. And if he loved you and saved you then, he loves you and is continuing to save you now. That's a practical application of God's sovereignty and omniscience. It matters that the God we see in Obadiah is omniscient, and it matters that he is sovereign. Thirdly, it also matters that the God we see in Obadiah is just. And I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to have to speed this up a good bit. The God we see in Obadiah is just. He's proclaiming judgment on Edom, but it's not a judgment that goes too far. It's a just judgment. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Second half, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. God's going to bring justice on Edom in the exact measure appropriate to Edom's sin. And same thing with all of the nations. He's good. This is what's called a lex talionis. It is eye for an eye, if you want to put it that way. Okay, it's Talion law. He's bringing the exact measure of judgment required by the offense. But justice doesn't just apply to the one under judgment. It's also a comfort to the one victimized by the one under judgment. In verse 16, God says to Judah, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. I told you when we looked at this text last week, this is a brief diversion, I believe, where God, through the prophet Obadiah, is talking directly to Judah. You drank of my wrath, you drank of my justice, and now all of the nations will drink just as you drank. But they will drink until they are no more. Don't worry, Judah. I'll bring justice to the ones who have wronged you. Our criminal justice system is set up to bring justice upon the guilty. In one sense, that makes it a deterrent to crime and a security to the society at large. If the criminals are locked up, other people may think twice about committing the same crimes those criminals committed. Plus, if the criminals are locked up, that's at least one less criminal on the street committing crimes. Okay, so we lock them up. There's a deterrent aspect. There's a security aspect. But in another sense, our justice system is set up to provide closure to victims. Okay, all of us created in God's image have a deeply ingrained sense of justice. We want good things to happen to good people. We want bad things to happen to bad people. And we want people to get what they deserve as long as they're not us. Right? I mean, that's how justice works. We don't want what we deserve, but we want to make sure they get what they deserve. And this is especially true when someone wrongs me or when someone wrongs someone that I care about. I want the punishment to fit the crime. And even if it doesn't reverse my own victimization, it's at least a salve to my wounds if justice is done, right? It's like salt in the wound if justice is not done. Can we agree on that? So justice is not only for the perpetrator, it's also for the victim. And we see that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, there's a scene before the altar of the Lord in which the martyrs for the faith cry out to God from under the altar for justice. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Don't read that in Health and Wealth Church. You're going to have martyrs here. And they're crying out for justice. They want justice. And God says, just a little while longer and I'm going to give it to you. And if you keep reading Revelation, you see that he does. They want their blood avenged. And the blood is neck deep by the end of it. God avenges them. He promises that he will. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the God we see in Obadiah makes good on that promise. He avenges his people. And if he did, then we can trust that he will. Does that make sense? Why care? Because it's a source of comfort when we've been wronged. When we suffer persecution, as we're promised that we will. Because it means that we can live the life of gentleness and grace that we're called to live, and we don't have to worry that in doing that, justice will be miscarried, which would bother us, our consciences. That's Paul's application of Romans 12, 19, by the way. Right after saying, don't avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God to do it, he says this in verse 20 and following. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now listen, that's hard to do at any time, right? But that's nigh on impossible to do if I believe that in doing it, injustice is going to just happen. It's going to go free. That there's just going to be a miscarriage of justice. But if I believe that God will take care of my justice for me, well, then I can live this out not easily, but a lot more easily than if I thought they're just going to get away with it. So it's important. As hard as it is to love our enemies, as hard as it is to go the extra mile, as hard as it is to turn the other cheek, as hard as it is to give our shirt also to the one who would take our coat, I'm thankful that the God we see in Obadiah is a just God, that he will bring justice to all of those situations. But again, justice isn't always a good thing for me, especially not God's justice, mainly because it's blind. It's truly blind, not like our justice system, which just masquerades as blind. God's justice is truly blind. And I'm guilty before God. You? So that's a problem for us, is it not? As I said, I'm perfectly fine with justice. I love it, in fact, when it applies to the other guy. But not so much when it applies to me. And so while I'm thankful that God is just, I'm even more thankful that the God we see in Obadiah is graceful, is merciful. Edom and the other pagan godless nations who reject God will experience the full measure of his wrath. But to his covenant people, he will show compassion and mercy. Verse 17 and following shows us this as we studied last week. Did Judah experience God's just judgment? Yes. That's what this entire book is based upon. God judged Judah, sent her into exile. She was justly punished by God. The problem isn't her punishment. The problem is that Edom delighted in it. And God, who was punishing her, didn't. And so she's sent into judgment. Yes, but she also experienced God's mercy and restoration. And she's yet to experience it even more fully yet in the future. And here's the thing. In the New Testament age, we have something even greater to place our confidence and comfort in. We know that for those of us who call upon the name of the Lord, God's justice is still poured out in fullest measure upon our sin. God does not miscarry justice and wink at our sin. He pours out the fullest measure of his wrath upon our sin. It's just not poured out on us. The Father poured out his wrath on the Son so that the Spirit's working in us might move us to be reconciled to God and spared the condemnation we justly deserve, so that in his mercy and grace, we would see all of who God is summed up in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That his mercy and his grace and his wrath and his anger and his hatred towards sin would all be seen in the cross, all at the same time, all on display simultaneously. And so if you're a believer, God's justice, his mercy, his grace, your sin and its punishment, your shame and God's beauty are all summed up in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is your justice. He is your righteousness. He is your salvation. He is your forgiveness. He is your comfort. He is your Savior, because he is God's grace made manifest towards you. And if you're not a believer, you stand to face the blind justice of God on your own, in your own merit. And if you do that, you will quickly find yourself on the wrong side of the line. The God we see in Obadiah, though, is just and merciful. And he not only has a covenant people, he offers that anyone willing to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ might become part of that covenant people, grafted in. Even the Jews are described in Romans, that who are believers in Christ, as being regrafted. They are cut off, the church is grafted in, and then the Jews are grafted back in, all into the rich root of the covenant that God made with Israel. And he opens the door to become part of that covenant people and spare the justice that we deserve. Not because it's miscarried, because God, as a just God, can never miscarry justice, but because it was carried out on Jesus instead. Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And just in case you're wondering, whoever includes the Edomite as well as the Israelite. Whoever means whoever. So it includes the Israelite and the Edomite and you also. And so then we come to the end of our study and we're left to conclude that if the God we see in Obadiah is omniscient, if he is sovereign, if he is just, if he is merciful, well then the God we see in Obadiah is trustworthy. Amen? He's a God who knows all things because he's in sovereign control of all things, which means we can trust everything he says and everything he promises. He's a God who is just, which means that we can trust that no wrong against him, no wrong against his people will go unresolved, and that we can follow him even as he has called us to do without fear of a miscarriage of justice. And he is a God who is merciful, which means that while his justice must be satisfied on account of our sin, he provided his own satisfaction for it in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be trusted. And for those of you who already know that, whose trust is already in Christ, let your trust be encouraged and bolstered by the God that we see in Obadiah. And for those who have yet to trust him, won't you? Won't you make today the day that you step out from under the justice of God and into his merciful, providential, knowledgeable grace? You can trust him. I would urge you, you must trust him. Because if you don't, you will stand before him as Edom did. And your fate will be the same as Edom's. No one will stand before God's justice except for standing in Christ. You can take that to the bank and trust it, because it's not a matter of my own opinion. It came right out of the truth of God's word. Now let's pray. And we will wrap up. Mark McDonald is going to be preaching for us next Sunday, so I'm pretty excited about that. I always love to hear from Mark. And then the Sunday after, we will begin a study in Luke, and we will be there until 2032. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the book of Obadiah, in which we see you on display beautifully. We see a God who knows all because he declares all. A God who is just and yet merciful, and because of all of those things, who is trustworthy. Lord, help us to trust you more. So we don't just see your trustworthiness in Obadiah, we see it from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to believe more deeply, to trust more, to love more. Make us into the image of your Son as you promised you would do. We believe that you will. And we pray in his name. Amen.